in the 33rd chapter. Actually, we looked at the 33rd chapter yesterday and went as far as the 20th verse, which again was a restatement of what we had seen earlier on the watchman and his duty. And now in the 21st verse to the end of this chapter, we have a passage which inserts for us right here in the middle of his prophecy an historical event. And that event is that news comes that Jerusalem has fallen. Now you remember that both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, being prophets during the time of the fall, had right on up to the point of the fall preached faithfully God's word, in spite of the fact that the majority of those who heard them apparently did not believe that Jerusalem would fall. Now, the truth of these prophets has been clearly shown. We've already seen that though they now knew Jeremiah was right, it still did not mean that they would follow his advice, and so against his advice they carted him off and went themselves into Egypt. For Ezekiel, we also shall note a considerable change. Up until now, the thrust of his message has been, Jerusalem will fall. Do not take any hope in the revitalizing of Jerusalem and its resurgence to independence. Do not take any hope that it will not fall and that the Jews will be able to return in the near future. Rather, settle down and live where you are and live for God. Now, news comes, as we're told in verse 21, in the 12th year of our captivity, that is, the captivity of Ezekiel, which would be 586. News came that one had escaped out of Jerusalem, came unto me saying, the city is smitten. Now after this, he continues declaring the word of God. Son of man, they that inhabit those waste places in the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land is given to us for inheritance. Wherefore say to them, ye eat with the blood and lift up your eyes unto your idols and shed blood, and shall ye possess the land? In other words, you people who are trying to lay claim to this land, saying, well, you gave it to Abraham, and we're many, and therefore we deserve to stay here. God says, don't think that way, because your bloody hands and your idolatry have taken away from you the right to inherit this land. Verse 28, I will make the land a desolation and an astonishment. Then in verse 31, a description of the condition of those in exile. They come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. They hear thy words, but do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their gain. Subsequent history seems to indicate that probably a majority of the Jews learned to like living in Babylon. They liked the wealth that was there. They began to prosper, particularly as they lived under the Persian rulers, and were reluctant to go back. When we get to Ezra, we'll see that in his day, there were few priests even who wanted to go back to the Promised Land. And this seems to reflect that they talk with their mouth as though they're my children. They talk of much love for me and the word, but their heart does not go after me. It goes after their own gain. And so again, he repeats what he said in 2:5. You go on and you preach. Whether they'll hear the words or not, never mind. Anyway, they're going to know that a prophet has been among them. It was God's intent, in spite of the unbelief of the people there, that they should know that God had sent his prophet. As we come to chapter 34 and look at this last section, chapters 34 to 48, we see indicated here, first of all, that God is displeased with a false shepherd. And this would be appropriate. It's the false prophets, the false priests, and the false and untrue kings that have really brought on the disaster that has now occurred. And so it's quite appropriate that God should begin this latter section, which ultimately turns out to be a section filled with hope, that he begins it with a sharp rebuke and warning against the false shepherds. Woe unto the shepherds of Israel that feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? Verse 4, the diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither bound up what was broken, neither brought back that which was driven away, neither have ye sought what was lost, but with force and rigor have ye ruled over them. Now here he, of course, is using shepherd and sheep terminology to describe the people. We've seen already that often in the Old Testament, God called men who had actually been shepherds to lead his people. In the New Testament, we see too that the term shepherd or pastor is one of the terms used for those that shall be the leaders of God's people. Now then, God says of these shepherds in the Old Testament, and I think this would be inclusive of prophets, priests, and kings, that they have failed. They have not done what a good shepherd should do. Instead of gathering and healing and helping, they have scattered and persecuted the sheep. And so in verse 5, they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food to the beast, that is, prey. My sheep wandered through all the mountains, and my sheep were scattered, and there was none that did search or seek after them. It's interesting to take John 10 and show the contrast here between the good shepherd, as Christ describes the good shepherd, and these false shepherds that have failed God and the people so very greatly. Now then, because this was the situation, in verse 11 God says, "Behold, I myself, even I will search for my sheep and seek them out. So will I seek out my sheep." Compare, for instance, John 10:16 here. Also, Isaiah 40:10 following, you recall, is in that early part of the section of comfort that Isaiah is writing there. He uses again the motif of the shepherd and his gathering his sheep with a strong hand and yet gently holding them to him. "I will bring them out from the peoples, and I will feed them upon the mountains of Israel." You remember yesterday we noted that Ezekiel said that God would have to send his people back into the wilderness, not now a wilderness like the first one, but a wilderness of people. But now he says, "I'll bring them out from the people, just as I brought them out of the wilderness before. I'll bring them out again, and I'll feed them with good pasture. And I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will cause them to lie down. I will seek that which was lost and bring back what was driven away. But the fat and the strong I'll destroy and feed them in justice." And so here God again expresses, as he did in Isaiah, and as he has in other places, "I'll stand in the gap. I'll undo the evil you've done, and I'll do what should be done. Look, you shepherds, how you scattered my sheep. Just look now how they're led into captivity, and my people are scattered, and they don't know me, and they're helpless. And this is the product of your own deeds and your own selfishness. Now I'm come to heal and to redo." Verse 17, "As for you, O my flock, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, the rams and the he-goats." Now a new concept. Not only does God judge the shepherds who have failed, but he makes distinction now among the sheep. "I will judge between the sheep, rams and he-goats." This very much reminds us of Matthew 25 and the picture there of Christ judging between the sheep and the goats. So again, we see in verse 20, "Behold, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. I'm going to judge between the sheep and the goats, and I'm going to judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Even among my people who truly are mine, I'll make distinctions between those who prosper and those who are suffering." Verse 22, "Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up one shepherd over them. He will feed them, even my servant David. He will feed them and shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." Now, this prophecy is in harmony, of course, with many we've seen already, which clearly tie the Messiah, the Savior, God who comes in the flesh, with the seed of David, with the kingdom of David, such as Isaiah 9:7, or Isaiah 11, or Isaiah 55:3-5, or Jeremiah 30:9. The connection there between David and also the concept of the kingdom and of the sheep. All of these have relevance, as we've seen already. "I will make them a covenant of peace," which would seem to be an allusion to what Jeremiah has already said in Jeremiah 31. God will establish a covenant of peace. His promise will be kept, the promise he made with Abraham. They have failed God, but God will not fail. Verse 27, "They shall know I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them out of the hand of those that made bondmen of them." Now, God then will break the yoke. He'll break the bondage, just as he did in Egypt. God will redeem them again, and this time they will know that he is their deliverer. So verse 30, "They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, and I am with them, that they, the house of Israel, are my people." So again we see that Exodus 19, the concept of God expressed there of a people that will know him and be his people and he their God, it will be a realized concept. God will not be thwarted in his purpose. Now, we have a very brief section here. Chapter 35, a brief prophecy against Edom. We've already seen a prophecy against Edom in chapter 25. Here it is inserted again, perhaps because of the close relationship between Edom, or Esau, and Jacob, and the hurt that God's people have suffered because of the pride of Edom and their boasting and glorying over the fall of God's people. So God makes clear again in verse 3, "I am against thee, O Mount Seir," that's the great mountain of Edom. "I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, because thou hast a perpetual enmity." This sounds very much like Amos 1:11 in the condemnation of Edom there. "Therefore," verse 9, "I will make thee a perpetual desolation. Because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord, I will do according to thine anger and according to thy enmity, which thou hast showed out of thy hatred against them." Now you remember that Esau hated his birthright. You remember that he rejected the heritage, and showed by this his own nature, showed by this the carnality of the man. Now his descendants seem to want that land that God had given to Jacob and his descendants. The descendants of Esau now covet it for themselves, and so God says, "Because of your envy and your hatred, I will judge you." Verse 15, "As you rejoice over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate." In other words, you rejoiced in the tragedy of your brother, so I will judge you. This is similar to the whole message we find in the book of Obadiah, as you recall. Now, chapter 36 should be taken in rather remarkable contrast to chapter 6. As we see, its title is the same, Message to the Mountains of Israel, but with a great difference. that first message was a message of dread and of doom and judgment. Here we have a message of hope. Verse 2, because the enemy has set against you, and again let's take and understand the mountains of Israel here, just representative of God's people, the land of Israel, and the people too. Because the enemy has set against you, aha, that is, he has rejoiced. The ancient high places are ours in the possession. Therefore prophesy and say, because they've made you desolate. Therefore, you mountains of Israel, verse 4, thus says the Lord to the mountains of Israel and to the hills, which are become a prey and a derision. Surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the nations and against all Edom that have appointed my land to themselves for possession. Edom, you see, was in close proximity. Edom would quickly wish to move into the vacuum left by the captivity. God says, I won't allow that to happen. These people have rejoiced over your tragedy, and I will punish them. Therefore, verse 6, thus says the Lord, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and wrath, because you've borne the shame of the nations. Surely the nations that are round about you shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains, ye shall shoot forth your branches, yield your fruit. Behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you. Here, as addressing the mountains or the land itself, he speaks in terms of the prosperity, the fruitfulness that shall spring again from the land, which is here indicative of the blessings of God in the past. Sounds very much like Isaiah 11, you remember, the shoot of Jesse that will spring forth. Well, here the whole land will shoot forth with prosperity. So verse 17, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their land, they defiled it. Their way before me was as the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Righteousness is filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. They were unacceptable to me. So verse 20. And when they came unto the nations whither they went, they profaned my holy name, in that men said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had regard to my holy name. You see, God is zealous for his own name. God will not tolerate then the degradation of his holy name in these nations by those who look at Israel and say, aha, now their God has failed. He's no good. Our God is superior. God says, I won't allow that to stand. You remember in 1 Samuel when we studied there the Philistine capture of the ark and they're carrying it away. Their immediate assumption was, well, our God is greater than the God of the Israelites. He's given us the victory. So they set up the ark that they had captured in the temple of their gods as a kind of trophy. And what happened? The gods all fell down broken. God didn't need the Israelites to help him show that he was truly God. So he doesn't need the Israelites to show it here. He'll show it. He'll reveal his power by delivering those that he sent into captivity. And so he points out in verse 22 an important point here. I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you profaned. This is reminiscent of Deuteronomy 7:7-8. Where God there very plainly, and also in chapter 9, very plainly said that it was not because of their goodness or any merit in themselves that God had chosen them, but for his own glory and purpose, and for the promise he had made to Abraham long ago. God's glory is always the object, the purpose, the ultimate purpose of our salvation, that we should be to the praise of his glory. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, for I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of the lands and bring you to your own land. Sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your filthiness. Here, close ties with Isaiah chapter 43:28, so forth. And then in verse 26, that passage that reminds us of Jeremiah 31:32, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and take away the stony heart out of your flesh, giving you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances. and dwell in the land, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from your uncleanness. So again, the covenant promise, the changed heart, the concept again of the rebirth. I will do this in you. I will change you. You cannot change yourselves. I will put my spirit in you. Again in verse 32, to remind them of their own humility, or that they should be humble, not for your sake do I this. Be it known to you. It's an important factor that we should always recall and stress, that God does not save us because he finds us good, because he sees us as something meriting salvation. He sees us as the prophet say he sees us. He sees our heart just as Ezekiel was, by the grace of God, enabled to see in vivid form the heart of man. So I see the heart that way, and I know what you are. So don't take pride in yourselves that you're better than any others. The love of God is always the reason given. God's love, which cannot be explained on the basis of what we deserve, but only on the basis of God's own goodness. And then again, at the end of this chapter, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now in chapter 37, to underline the total work of God that's involved in salvation, we have this marvelous vision of the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel tells us that the Lord brought him in the spirit and set him down in the midst of the valley, and it was a valley full of bones. He stresses in verse 2 that as he looked, behold, they were very dry. That is, they were as dead can be. There's nothing deader than a dry bone. And that's the point he's making. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O Lord, you know. What a wonderful answer. Lord, the answer is with you. They surely can't live of themselves. But all things are possible. You see, this is the kind of faith God wants in his people. A recognition of the total depravity of myself on the one hand, and the total power and ability of God on the other hand. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the word the Lord unto these bones. Note, thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Now, this word breath here ought to be the same word we had over in 27. I will put my spirit within you. The word is spirit, and tragically in the translations, they do not keep the same connotation. I will cause the spirit, properly translated here, the spirit to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews on you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put the spirit in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I don't know any passage that more clearly lays out the plan of salvation than this. Here you have one absolutely dead as a dry bone. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sin. You can't get any deader spiritually than the likeness here of this bone lying out in the valley, sun cooked and baked until there's no moisture in it. It's totally dead. Can this bone live again? Lord, you know. Only you have the answer. It depends on you, O Lord. All right, you begin to prophesy to these bones. What could be more absurd than to prophesy, to go out there and begin to preach to a bunch of dry bones? Well, what can be more absurd than I, a child of God, to go out and to witness to a man who is dead in sin? Nothing could be more absurd than that, from the human logical point of view. But note what he says. O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And then, thus says the Lord to the dry bones, behold, I cause the Spirit to enter you, and you shall live. What could be more absurd than Jesus Christ standing at the tomb of Lazarus and saying to that dead body that was already stinking, rise up! But he did it. And Lazarus rose. Ezekiel preached. And the bones began to be alive. Why? Because God spoke. The author of life. The God who said in the beginning, let there be, and it was. I will cause my Spirit, I will cause the Spirit to enter you, and you shall live. Jesus saying, except ye be born of the Spirit, you'll never see the kingdom of God. You shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Well, which comes first? Knowing the Lord or living? You shall live and you shall know. Which comes first? Rebirth by God or profession of faith? Surely, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Rebirth is absolutely essential. Those dry bones could never know anything till God went to work in them. So I prophesied. The bones came together. Sinews came. But there was no breath. There was no spirit. And then said he unto me, prophesy to the Spirit, prophesy, Son of Man. Here again, wind should be translated Spirit. Come from the four winds, O Spirit, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the Spirit came into them, and they lived and stood up. And he said, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. Yes, from your point of view it is. But God has a different point of view. Verse 13, ye shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people. I will put my Spirit in you and you shall live and I will place you in your own land. You shall know that I am the Lord. The sign of what God will do is given here in their coming into the land and inheritance. Then he says, now take two sticks and write on, take one stick and write on it Judah, and take another stick, write on it Joseph or Ephraim. Join them together and bind them together. For thus says the Lord, verse 19, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, and I will put them with it, even with the stick of Judah, and make one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. The concept of one church. Look, he says, don't talk anymore about two different churches. There's ultimately one church. And I'll draw my people from everywhere. From those scattered in Israel, from those scattered in Judah, they're all mine. I'll take them from among the nations and gather them and make them one nation, one people. One king shall rule over them. He mentions this king again in verse 24 below. He also said the same thing in Hosea 1:11, you remember. They'll have one head for all of my people. And here we have the concept that Paul dwells on in Ephesians, the unity of the body of Christ. Again, Christ's own prayer in John 17, that they may be one. One in Christ. One in God. Verse 24, my servant David shall be their king, and they shall have one shepherd. Now we've already pointed this out before. Isaiah 9, 7, Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Hosea 3, 5. The one shepherd concept we've already seen in 34:23. We've pointed it out also before in Isaiah 40, verse 10. David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. And I'll place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle will be with them. And so, the concept which was first instigated in Exodus when he built that visible tabernacle and set it into the midst of the camp of Israel, God says it's still my purpose that all that which that symbolized shall be ultimately filled in my actually being with them. God in the midst of his people. Chapters 38 and 39 are a prophecy against Gog, who is of the land of Magog. We don't know who he is. There are various theories. We won't take time even to worry about them because that's all they are. Probably it's not important to identify Gog with any one person or Magog with any one place. The preference here, it would seem, would be to see this as symbolic of the world and the kingdom of the world, of Satan's domain, if you will. In the Old Testament, it's most clearly identified with Babylon. In the New Testament, most clearly identified with Rome, though Babylon also is used, as you note in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great. It's the kingdom of men, subject to and under the control of Satan, who is the god of this world, the prince of this world. When we get to Daniel, we'll see this elaborated upon further. Well, this talks primarily about the latter days. There are kingdom after kingdom that come, and history records one kingdom after another. The world goes on, but its end will come. The kingdoms of this world will end and become the kingdom of God. So in verse 8, he talks about the latter years. Thou shalt come. And then in verse 14, therefore say unto God, in that day when my people Israel dwell securely, shalt thou not know it? Thou shalt come from thy place out of the uttermost parts of the north, thou and many people with thee. Thou shalt come against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring thee against my land, that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord, art thou he of whom I spake in old time by my servants the prophets, that prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass in that day, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says the Lord, my wrath shall come up into my nostrils. And then in verses 21 following, I'll call for the sword and the pestilence, and I'll enter into judgment, and I will rain upon him great hailstones, fire and brimstone. The kind of divine judgment that all can see is from God and comes down. An all-consuming judgment like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hailstone, fire and brimstone. The picture here would seem to be then the massing of world power against God and God's people. The constant thing that does occur through all history, the world against God and his people. That perpetual enmity which we saw implied in Genesis 3:15. But as we come to the New Testament and as we come to Paul's writings, for instance, in Thessalonians, and read there of the latter days and the falling away of the church and the increase of evil and the appearance of the man of sin. We come to the Apostle John and his words about the Antichrist, though he says there are many Antichrists. He seems also to speak of the Antichrist. And then you take a book like Revelation, and it pictures also the masses of world power massed against God's people. And when it would seem that they would snuff out the church of God, God intervenes. He has over and over in history. But this seems to be pointing toward that latter day, that final confrontation, the final overthrow of the power of this world. And so I would see this as looking toward the latter times in particular. though it's representative of many such cases we've seen already. Assyria against the people of God. Babylon against the people of God. We'll see it again and again in history. Rome and its domination. All of these are in part a fulfillment of this. But God is saying that ultimately God will give the victory to His people against the world. Just as He said in the beginning in Genesis 3:15. Verse 39, I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel and smite thy bow out of thy hand. God will bring them ripe for His judgment. Now in verse 4 following of the same chapter, thou shalt fall on the mountains of Israel, and I'll give thee to the ravenous beast of the air, of every sort of bird, beast. They shall fall upon the open field, and I'll send a fire on Magog. And later on, he also speaks of this same feast. In verse 17, speak unto the birds of every sort and the beast of the field assemble. Come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I sacrifice for you, a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Well, in Revelation 19, 17 and 18, you have a very similar picture. God invites the birds of the air and the ravenous beast to the feast of all the slain bodies that there will be in the day of His judging. Verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward, and the nation shall know. It's interesting to me that Paul, in writing to the Philippians in 2:9 through 11, says ultimately every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Verse 28, they shall know I am the Lord, their God, that I caused them to go into captivity and gathered them to their own land. Now leave none of them any more, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord. Just as Joel 2 had said, and as we see in Ezekiel 37:14 also, the pouring out of the Spirit. Now, the last section, chapters 40 to 48, primarily is a vision of the new temple, or of the new Jerusalem. It has a lot of tedious detail. As one reads it, he finds it rather tedious reading. Intricate measurement, carefully measured, everything just right, just as it should be, perfect in every respect. Details into the innermost parts of the temple as he's taken into the very midst. And it seems to me that we should understand this in the same light that we understood the first vision of the temple. For this section should be contrasted with what we saw in chapters 8 to 11. You remember in chapters 8 to 11, he and the Spirit goes over and he sees the temple. He goes into it and he sees all kinds of defilement, sees all kinds of corruption. He sees idolatry. And God begins to talk in terms of this being what's in the heart of man. As if to say, now Ezekiel, you have seen, I've given you a glimpse into what's in the hearts of men, what they hide away. The corruption, the idolatry, the filth that's in their hearts. You're seeing it in glowing colors. Now, as he measures the temple, God goes on to say in chapter 43, Son of Man, verse 7, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoredom and their dead bodies of their kings, in their high places, in their setting of their threshold, by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, and there was but the wall between me and them, and they defile my holy name by their abominations which they committed. And you remember, Ezekiel saw all these abominations. And he says, now, this new temple, this new dwelling place, cleansed, no abomination, no defilement,
perfect as you've gone through and you've measured it carefully and you see that it's perfect, clean, all that it should be. This is where I will dwell. I would understand this too to be a representation, really, of His dwelling in the hearts of those who are cleansed. God cleansing our hearts, as He promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah that He would do. So that we, really, God's redeemed ones, are the real temple in which God dwells. So the New Testament concept, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, or 1 Corinthians 6, 19, or in 2 Corinthians 6, 16. All of these places, Paul uses the term there, you and your body is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. It's been cleansed. It's a place now fit. Your heart is a place fit for the Holy Spirit to dwell. You're cleansed, so He will dwell in you. So when Jesus is in conversation with a Samaritan woman and she wants to debate about which place the people are to worship God, Christ says, well, the time is coming when it will not be either in the temple in Jerusalem or here on this hill, but those that worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth. What God wants is people who from their very hearts, in their hearts, know and worship Him. So in verse 10, thou son of man, show the house, this cleansed place, to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, that they, comparing their own hearts as I've shown them their hearts, to this clean place may be ashamed, and let them measure the pattern. Let them take a measure, you see, of this, and see that this is what I must do to their hearts. And so he goes on and in detail again measures and carries out in detail all the instructions of this temple and how God's people shall worship Him there. So in verse 35, in describing the city, at the end of chapter 48, verse 35, the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. The place where God's people will dwell. Where those who dwell therein will have pure hearts. Where, in effect, the temple will be every one of the believers of God. No imperfections here, though examined minutely. This is the work of God. This is the temple that God builds. A city, a temple, not made with hands. As the writer to the Hebrews said, in reference to that which Abraham himself ultimately sought. Abraham sought a city like this, the real city of God, the real dwelling place of the Almighty. Now, we've come to the end of this book. We've also come to the end of a long series of prophets who have brought what amounts to much the same message. And yet, we've seen it in many different aspects. We've seen the intent of God for His people in the Old Testament and His promises of hope yet to come. The question frequently arises, well, what is the difference between the Old and the New Testament saints? Are there areas in which we can distinguish? What advantage is there now to being a believer over those who lived before Christ came? It's an important question and a good one, and we should seek in some way to try to answer it, seems to me. Because these messages have been to the people of God, and they've been primarily a message of comfort and hope to the remnant who trust in God, who are God's children, a warning to those in the visible church but who were not believers and who rejected God, a warning of their inevitable exclusion from being a part of God's family. certainly, and I don't know that we'll have time to finish this, but we'll continue if we don't. Certainly, though, the first thing that must be said is that the one great advantage that we have today is in respect to our perspective of the gospel. In the Old Testament period, as you can see, the prophets continually point to what God will do, to what God can do, what He intends to do. Our perspective, on the other hand, is both back and forward. On the one hand, we can look back to what God has done. Both were looking at the same cross. Both were looking at the same work of God for our salvation. But for them, it was yet in the future. It was as sure as though it had already happened. Because the very word of God, the very promise of God is that sure. It's as sure as though it had already happened. Yet, it had not yet been worked out. And so it was yet a promise of what God would do. For us, it's an accomplished thing. It is finished, as Christ said. It is done. It is accomplished. Redemption has been accomplished. Everything that needs to be done, everything that the prophet said ought to be done and the people could not do, has now been done. And so we look at it from a perspective of what has been accomplished. To be sure, we still look forward. And in one sense, with one eye, we look forward in the same sense that the Old Testament saints did, because they look forward to what God will do in the final day and to the ultimate victory. And we do too. We do too. With them, we look forward to the final accomplishment, the final results of the redemption in Christ. And so, we have a different perspective. And if you read the book of Hebrews, you see that this is one of his primary points, the great advantage that we have over the Old Testament saints. Now, he makes clear what we have seen already, that they, like us, are saved by grace through faith, that they are saved by their belief in the same Lord by whom we are saved. We all believe in the same Lord. We're all saved through the same faith in that same Lord. But we can look at our Lord and see what He has done for our redemption. They could look at the promises of what He would do. Now, this I think is the most basic difference. But there are several facets of this that we need to consider. First of all, because they were before the fact, before the accomplishment, they were taught by symbols. They were taught by the tabernacle, by the sacrifices, both about their sin and about how they should approach unto God, how they should worship God. And as we've seen through the Old Testament, they thought in terms of coming to God through that temple, through that tabernacle. They prayed toward that temple. Their sacrifices constantly reminded them of their own sins and constantly broke their hearts, and so showed them that they must trust in the mercy of God, not in their own works. They were taught how to approach God. They were taught what they were to believe and how they were to believe in God, but through symbols primarily, and as we said, through the promises of God. But we see Jesus. We come to God through Christ. We see Christ. We know of the person of Christ at God's right hand. We have a far better tabernacle, the real tabernacle, the real way and truth and life, which they at that time saw primarily through symbols and figures. And so the writer to the Hebrews dwells on this tremendous advantage which we have over them, in that we see Jesus. Now we know that they were reborn, else they could have never believed. We know that God worked the work of salvation in them. There can no, seems to be no distinction here. They were dead in sins and could have never trusted in him, as the scriptures testifies over and over that so many of them did trust in him, except by the work of God in their lives. So rebirth in itself cannot be something that distinguishes us from them. But again, the evidence of that rebirth in them was the confidence they had in what he would do, what he yet had to accomplish. For us, again, the evidence of our rebirth is in our faith in what he has done. I believe that he died for me. So they did their works to his glory, anticipating what God would do in Christ. We do our works to his glory, having seen what he has done. Now, time doesn't bother God. Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world in the mind and purpose of God. And the same shed blood of Christ that made it possible for you and me to live eternally made it possible for them to live eternally. You see, God isn't concerned with time as we are. He's not subject to time as we are. So the death of Christ, when he died on the cross, was certainly in the purpose of God applied to these of the Old Testament time. But the reality of that in history and time is important. God purposed that it should happen in time and in a place, because this is where men are, and God came to where men are. So again, the advantage is primarily in terms of perspective, not in terms of the reality of the experience of being a child of God. Well, I have a few more words to say on this, and we'll try to conclude it after our rest period. So let's take off for a while.